pray before we start, and we'll get started. All right. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your love. I thank you for the fact that we can call you Father. For those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have together. And I thank you for the time that we can actually talk about this grand doctrine. I think it's amazing, Lord, that you would actually make us your children because of your Son, who is the eternal Son. So, Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful gift. We ask you to be with us, help us remove any type of distractions, and help us kind of see ourselves in the proper light and to see you in the proper light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled the class, Salvation Through Adoption, essentially the doctrine of adoption. Salvation through adoption. Have you guys ever heard that notion, adoption? You guys are familiar with it? The biblical concept of adoption, the theological concept of adoption? Okay. Good, good. A lot of people haven't heard it. And in the way I'm going to present it, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to give you an overview of everything that we're doing. But I've titled it essentially Salvation Through Adoption, because that's how God saves. Salvation through adoption, that's how God saves. And so this is not just a random doctrine. You're going to find it in the Bible five times, at least by that name. Only five times. But if you look at a diamond has many facets. Diamonds are rare, and diamonds allow you, based on the way they're cut, they allow the light just to shine through. And so they have many aspects of it. So when you look at salvation, as Protestants, we normally think of the doctrine of justification. And that's a big running torch because that's what was pushed, because it was salvation because of what Christ did. They call it the Great Exchange, where our sin is imputed, that is, given to Christ, inherited from us. We give it to him, and we receive his righteousness. That is the Great Exchange. And that was the big running torch, because when the Catholic Church in the Reform period, or during the Reformation was there, there was a big issue on the issue that it was not just by faith. It is by the works that you do, and it is also by baptismal regeneration. That is, when you baptize the babies, they are instantly regenerated and they're saved, but they can lose salvation through mortal sins. And so there's more to that that we can talk about. But all that to say, we're really good on the doctrine of justification, right? To no longer be known as a sinner, but as a saint, to be righteous. The particular passage that we think about is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So again, the doctrine of justification has been a big issue for us because it is the work of God. It is the gift of God. But I want to draw our attention away from justification to adoption, and I'll show you how they're related in a sense, but they're different. So, let's see. What do we have up here? Okay, so you see that picture up there? That is a painting by who? One of the greats, Rembrandt. It's called The Prodigal Son. So you see the picture of the father there receiving the son back. In a sense, you can think of adoption in that sense. It's very important to understand that adoption is not an identity. Hear me very carefully, because I speak about the doctrine of adoption as it is adoption. But remember that adoption leads somewhere. What is the point of adoption? Like, if you think about a legal proceeding and you're going to go and adopt a child, what is the purpose of that adoption? What does it do for you? What does it do for the child? Pardon? They become your son or daughter. So the purpose of adoption is the process or the event. Let me not say a process. It's a process when you go through the court system. But the event itself is when the judge hits the gavel. Everything's written, and they said, you are now the son of such and such a person. You are the daughter. There is now a legal right to the sonship. There is now an aspect to this that can't be taken away. You're part of the family. In a legal sense, that's what happens. You're adopted. You're brought into the family. But when you think about human adoption, there's a lot of baggage sometimes connected to it, especially because the child who's adopted may have grown up without a father and a mother. They've been in the foster system. Maybe their parents died, and so they were in a foster system, or they were with other family members, and so they felt that they were rejected, pushed aside, That happens, right? But as Christians, our mentality should not be that of victimhood. It's unfortunate that those things happen, right? So when I talk about adoption, it's primarily for the sake of where it gets us, what God has done in that one-time event. And that event happens in real time. It's predestined in eternity. It happens in real time, and it's manifested at the end. We see a few passages in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5. I mentioned that you find it five times in the scripture, so here's where you find the doctrine of adoption. You'll find it in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5. You'll find it in Galatians, chapter 4, verse 5. You find it in Romans, chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 23. And then Romans 9, 4. Those are the only five places you hear the word adoption. But its idea is from beginning to end. It's found in the scriptures. So the doctrine of adoption is a grand doctrine that brings you into the family. It is how God saves. That's why I titled it Salvation Through Adoption. It is the means of entering the family of God. That's how God brings you into the family. He saves you. He adopts you. There's a lot of other aspects connected to this that we're going to get into as we progress through this class. But again, there is that element that we see where you're adopted. Now, the way that I'm going to kind of outline the class, I'm going to try to teach you guys something called the theological method. Have you guys heard of the theological method? If you haven't, it's okay. So it's a method for doing theology, theological method. So what you do is there's a way you approach the scriptures to find out about the scriptures. So there's a few steps. The first step is going to be the exegesis. So exegesis. That's essentially looking at the scriptures, reading it, and extracting, taking out of the scripture what it says, which is contrary to eisegesis. Well, these are all fancy Greek words, but eisegesis means that you give it its meaning. You're making it up as you go. This is what it means to me. We're not relativists. Relativist is a person who believes that something is relative. It is true for you, but not true for me. This is what it means to me. This is what I think it means. Now, it's okay to say this is what I think it means if you've done some study or based on the context. So what we want to engage first is the concept of exegesis. The first one is exegesis, all right? So you're reading the Bible, and you're reading to see what it says. Now, the way to do this is you read what it says, that particular sentence, which we call the passage or the text, and then you read the context, which is that paragraph. Because if you think about it, these writings that we see in the scriptures, let's look at, for example, the Gospels and the writings of Paul. Let's look at Paul's writings. They read like letters, like if I was writing a letter to you. So there's a train of thought there. They're not just verses that you can just spew out and say, this is what the Lord says, boom, 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 boom. That's how the Quran reads. The Quran are bites of information or bits of information that are not connected. Paul's letters are literally letters written to churches, to groups of people with a particular purpose. It has an opening statement, greeting. It has a purpose. It tells you what it is, and it ends with a doxology or a benediction. So the idea of exegesis is you're finding out what that particular passage is talking about. You with me? And then what you do is you ask yourself, okay, what else did this particular author say in the other books? So for example, Paul wrote nearly two-thirds of the New Testament. So he wrote Galatians, which is one of these earlier than the Gospels, Galatians. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. So you ask yourself, okay, this is what Paul says here. Does he say something similar in these other letters? So you're reading that particular author throughout his letters, okay? And then you also sometimes see, okay, so what did other authors say about the topic? You with me? So now, I'm not talking about exposition yet. Exposition is explaining the text. That's a part of it. But you want to see what the scriptures are talking about. That's exegesis. Take out, exit, take out, extract, excise what you see from the text. Then you have this idea of biblical theology. So let me break those down. So theology, can anybody tell me what theology is? Just a simple definition of what theology is. The study of God. So remember in school, biology, bios means life, ology, the study of. So theos, God, theo, biology, ology, the study of God. So theology is the study of God. What does the Bible have to tell us about God? So when we say biblical theology, It's what we call whole Bible theology. What does the entire Bible tell us from Genesis to Revelation about God? Because it begins with God, so the story is ultimately about Him. Now, the Bible has many authors, but there's two types of authors. There is a human author, Peter, James, Moses, Matthew, Mark, James. We have different authors, the human authors, right? They're the ones who are credited with this. Paul wrote Galatians around a certain time. But then there's a greater author. That's the Holy Spirit. You see in Peter that it talks about that these persons were inspired and carried along by the Spirit, so they were vessels of God. And it was what we call verbal plenary inspiration. It's not dictation. Now, I'm giving you some other ideas here. Dictation is that I literally tell you something and you verbatim write it. That's not what the scriptures talk about, and that's not what the Christian canon talks about. That's what the Quran talks about. That's not what we talk about. Verbal plenary inspiration means that God, through the Spirit, moves in the person using their knowledge, their economic background, their education, their life experiences, and the person writes what they're writing, but in an amazing, mysterious way, they're still writing what God wants them to write, but God is not forcing the pen to write exactly this. It just so happens that it works out, that God gets his message across through these authors. So you have the divine author, the Holy Spirit, and the human author. You guys with me? This leads us to something called theological interpretation. Because there are many times that the author wrote something that he may or may have not understood or may not have known. Like when we read Isaiah, or when you go back to the Old Testament, there are things that they wrote. Or even, for example, this person didn't write it, but it talks about Caiaphas, the high priest, how he prophesied not knowing what he was saying. And you see in the Old Testament other elements where these prophets said something and wrote something down, but they couldn't have imagined that it was Jesus. Or like the virgin birth, the way conception. The virgin conception. Not like the way it happened. There's no way they would have expected that. It was a young maiden. It did say virgin, but they wouldn't have expected that because that never happened before, right? So you see how we have the theological method here where God is giving us a message through the scriptures, and then there's the human... You see that other description. So we have those two elements there. So when we talk about biblical theology, going back to that, we see a story that is interweaved and connected from beginning to end. Imagine this picture of a father and a son team. They're in India, and they weave excellent tapestries. They weave saris, those beautiful garments that the women wear in India. And the father has the idea in his mind, and he tells the son, move the spool this way, move it this way, move the stick this way, choose this color, move this color. And the father is weaving it in his mind, but the son is carrying it out. You see? And so at the end of the picture, at the end of the actual work, you see an excellent design made that was in the mind of the father, and it was carried out through the son. We see a kind of a blueprint or a picture of how the gospel works here, how the father sent the son and the salvation was accomplished through the son. So that's what we see here in biblical theology, whole Bible theology. What is God saying from beginning to end? There's a message and a theme, a narrative, a meta-narrative, a grand story, interweaving and connecting all the stories we see in the scriptures from beginning to end. It's very important that we understand that because that shows you not only the grandeur of God's beauty, but the fact that there is no other book like this in history. There's nothing like this that tells you the future that God has mentioned, what was going to happen, the events, the prophecies that are accomplished to the Messiah, all the things that we see in there. It's excellently given to us in the scriptures. So from beginning, talked about how God would provide a way. And you see in Genesis 3:15 how it's called the proto-evangelion, which is the first preaching of the gospel. And it's given to Adam and Eve. And God provides garments for them. And then you see later on how it's told to Abraham and how the law of Moses leads to Jesus. And you go further with regards to the Davidic covenant, and it's pointing to Jesus being the eternal king. And then you see when you go further into Jeremiah, the new covenant, and you see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And at the end, you see the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is and is to come. You see all of it connected, pointing to Jesus. That's the whole idea of biblical theology, is trying to give us the united theme throughout. And I'm saying this because that's a method of understanding Scripture, but we're also going to use that kind of theme as we deal with the doctrine of adoption. And then we have this idea of historical theology. You guys have taken classes with Pastor Steve and others about historical theology. What is the history of the church? There's a little bit of connection between church history and historical theology. Church history is what the church has taught traditionally. And then historical theology, the different theology that's risen throughout the history of the church. And we see what did the early church fathers and so on have to say about the doctrine of adoption. Now, see how I'm interweaving. This is how you study for a particular passage if you want to understand a certain topic or theme in the scriptures. You look at exegesis. You look at biblical theology. Then you shift over and you say, okay, now, what is the history of the church? What are the history of thought? What have we seen throughout history develop? We're standing on the shoulders of giants. So you see what they've said in the past. So you look at the early church fathers, the fathers who happened after them. You look at the medieval period. You look at the Puritans. You look at the reformers. You look at more modern. So that kind of tells you how a particular doctrine has been dealt with. After we deal with historical theology, then we're going to go into systematic theology. Again, this is a theological method of how to interpret Scripture. This helps you how, when you're doing your proper study and your own study, how you can go deeper into the Scriptures. So you have systematic theology. And what is systematic theology? There's a little debate about what it means, but essentially a very simple definition is, what does the entire Bible say about a particular topic? So let's say, for example, sin. Well, what does Genesis say about sin? What does Exodus say about sin? What does Leviticus say about sin? It's a lot about sin. What does it say in the Gospels about sin? You see what I'm saying? So systematic theology takes into account every aspect of the Scriptures and then tries to give you a synthesized, organized, systematic, that's what it means to be organized, body of knowledge of a particular topic. So that's what systematic theology tries to do. You look at the different doctrines and how they're interrelated and connected and how they affect one another. So for example, if Adam and Eve did not exist, then we don't have to worry about sin. And that's what a lot of modern theology tries to do. It tries to deny the existence of Adam and Eve, and therefore you get rid of sin. If you get rid of sin, you get rid of a need for a sacrifice. You get rid of a need for a sacrifice, you get rid of Jesus. You get rid of Jesus, there's no salvation. There's no salvation, then really what are you doing here? You see? So all the doctrines are interconnected, but that's not the case. There is a historical Adam and Eve. There is sin. There is a need for salvation. There is a historical Jesus. All of Western civilization is because of Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no organized, formulated, thriving Western culture. You get rid of Christianity, it all crumbles. So that's what we see in systematic theology. What does the Bible say about a particular topic? You see all throughout, what does Paul say about it? What does John say about it? What does Peter say about it? But we don't separate them. They're all connected. Why? Because remember, they're united by the Holy Spirit, who is the overarching author. In liberal studies, and because of the German studies early on, they ended up siloing them or separating them. And so you see, okay, well, we're biblical theology, we're systematic theology, we're historical theology, we're this theology, we're that. There's a problem with that. You see people say, well, the Navy's better, the Marines are better, the Army's better. That's dumb. We're all working together. It's the same thing with the Scriptures. We need to interconnect all of it. So don't separate it like the liberal teaching happened to do. We connect it and use it together for the glory of God. So once we did exegesis, then we moved to biblical theology, we moved to historical theology, we move to systematic theology, and finally, we move to practical theology. Why practical theology? Well, because it's not supposed to stay in your mind. It's supposed to be active and working, right? You see in Scripture that it talks about loving God. And in the Old Testament, we see it in Deuteronomy. It talks about how, what is the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And it says, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then when they ask Jesus the same thing, he repeats the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, when he says that, he's not just saying, keep it in here. Be a bystander. Just know this information. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Essentially, love God with all of you, with your entire nature, with your thoughts, with your words, with your eyes, with your hands, with your feet, what you see, what you hear. Love God completely. But then Jesus adds this, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is said over and over again, but it's okay. There is that vertical dimension that we see in the Ten Commandments, your relation between you and God. 1, 2, 3, and 4, right? And then 5 through 10 are your relation with one another. So we're supposed to love God with all our hearts so that we know and have a proper understanding of who we are, so that we can properly love ourselves, so that we can love others. And you don't think of yourself greater than others because it flows from God to us out that way. So there's that practical theology you have to practice. It's always about practical. If it's merely to satisfy curiosity alone, then how are you any different from an ivory tower theologian? Which means he's just up there in his classroom or in his study studying and busy with the newest thoughts just to debate and argue. There's no point in that, because what is the truth of God ultimately supposed to be? He made us to love him and enjoy him forever and to make him known. That's why he made the Israelites, right? He said you should be a light unto the nations. That was the purpose, to bring glory back to God, to bring and exalt his name. So we should know a lot about God. The more you spend time in the scriptures, in community, in the Bible, and as a Christian, your knowledge base should be growing. It's what we call a continuing education. You should always be continually learning, so that your love grows for the Lord more and more, and you get to know him more and more, so that you know who you are and you can love your neighbor better. And when I say neighbor, normally we think about people outside. But it's very important that you learn to love your neighbor. If you're married, your husband, your wife. If you have kids, your mom, your dad, sister, brothers, family members. And in the household, you're supposed to be acting like Christians, right? Because it talks about how, for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. So you raise your children as Christians. You don't say, I'm going to let them choose when they get older. No, this is real. It's not fake. It's not about, oh, I'm going to let them choose. If you do, you don't love your children. The idea is that if you believe this, and because it is true, therefore they should be raised in the ways of the Lord, and therefore you love them as your neighbors. So all of it has big implications. We need practical theology, because the whole purpose is to know God and make him known. But God tells us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he says, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Love, because I love. Hate sin, because I hate sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and on, it talks about how it says, God chose us in him to be what? Holy and blameless before him. He repeats it in 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, he says, God prepared good works for you to walk in advance. The purpose for us is to be holy. First Peter talks about it again. He repeats it. Be holy, for I am holy. The idea is to be set apart. We know that. Simple enough. But the idea is also moral purity. You're supposed to behave in a way that represents God. So the whole thing that God told Adam and Eve in the garden, you shall have dominion, you shall reproduce and fill the earth and have dominion over everything, and you're made in the image of God. Think about the image. See that Rembrandt painting that we saw? It's an image of the Son returning to the Father. So when you see a portrait or you see yourself in the mirror, that is the image reflected of you. But we're supposed to be mini mirrors reflecting the image of God to the world. And that means how you live, how you think, how you interact with others should be reflective of what God does and what God says and how God is. So when he says, be holy for I'm holy, when he says that you're supposed to be rulers and have dominion, that's an idea of being kings. So the idea is to rule as if God is ruling. The animal kingdom, the plant life. I'm not a tree hugger. I'm saying it like that in a funny pejorative way. But the idea is that God gave us creation to take care of creation, but not to the extent where you elevate it and you say you can't have bacon anymore because of the Delta smelt fish that are clogging the San Fernando Valley. Therefore, you don't want to kill the fish because it's wrong, and you elevate this little fish above human value, and then the farmers' grassland is dying. They can't feed their crops. They can't feed their pigs. You get no more bacon. Guess what? Bacon was how many cents? Now it's how long? How much? You see, so this idea is that you can't elevate the hierarchy in that way. Humans are at the top of the chain. But that means we're supposed to rule like God rules. Love the way God loves. Do what God says. Represent. And that means in every aspect of society, not just in the house. There are three types of government. Self-government, you. How do you manage yourself? Be holy because I'm holy. Family government. Husbands are supposed to lead in the house, in love, with influence. The wife is the helper to the husband to accomplish that goal that God gave them both. Right? One is not better than the other. God gave us the roles that he gave us for a particular purpose for his glory. So there's self-government. Control yourself. Control your emotions. Control what you see. Control what you say. Control what you do. Be obedient to the word of God individually. Family government. Your children are supposed to honor you, but you're also supposed to show respect and not cause them to be, what's the word, exasperated, which means you anger them beyond what they're supposed to be. When you discipline, it's supposed to be in love, not in anger, right? Depending on your background, you may learn how to discipline in anger because that's all you knew to do. Or you raise your voice because you think it's going to do something. A lot of us fall into that category. So you're supposed to have family government so that later there is civil government. So you see the three. So therefore, you govern yourself, govern your family. Think about this. If a pastor cannot govern his own family, he is not qualified to govern the church. So how are your children raised? How are you raising your children? How are you treating your husband? How are you treating your wife? Are you both submitting to Christ? Are you doing what he's called you to do? Never mind that she's not respecting you while she should. You're supposed to love her even when she's unlovely. And what if he's being unrespectable and you're not respecting him because he's not loving me? You see the cycle? It's a problem. God is going to hold you and me into account and say, why didn't you do what I told you? Well, my wife wasn't respecting me. I didn't ask you that. I asked you, why didn't you do what you did? Or he's going to ask you, why didn't you respect your husband? Well, because he wasn't loving. I didn't ask you that. I asked you, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? Does that excuse our deficiency and our sin? No. All of us are called to task. Again, it goes back. Be holy for I'm holy in every aspect of life. Now, I'm saying this, and it seems like I'm going out, but it's all interconnected because there are major implications to the doctrine of adoption that are grand, they're beautiful, but they're also very practical. And when we go back to practical theology, it is about being holy for I'm holy. It's also about the relationship in your family. It's your relationship in the church. If you have some beef with somebody in the church, why is it? Because you don't like how they dress? Did they say something you misunderstood? Why don't you go and ask them and clarify? Doesn't the scripture say that? Go and leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. You've won your brother, your sister over. And if they did mess up and say sin, call them to task and gently in love, fix it. Why? Because think about this. We call each other brothers and sisters. Why is that? Well, because God adopted us and we're his children. So if we're all brothers and sisters, we have the same father, can we not get along? You see? So if we learn how to know what our identity is, then we will know how to act. We will not be bothered by certain things that are really, at the end of the matter, at the end of the day, insignificant. There may be different personalities. There may be different upbringings, different preferences. But we have to learn how to work with each other because why? We're family. So you see, the doctrine of adoption has many practical implications, but it's not just the doctrine of adoption, it's the entirety of the Christian life. So there's the idea of being holy. We're going to deal with issues of identity. What's your primary identity? You have many identities, but what's your primary identity? That's the main thing. Deals with assurance of salvation. We're going to be dealing with church life, love, responsibility. We're going to be dealing with race reconciliation issues. We're going to be dealing with adoption and evangelism. We normally don't think of adoption and evangelism together. We talk about a certain way in terms of whether it's street evangelism, whether it's personal relationships at home, with family, at work. But adoption has something to say about evangelism. We're going to deal with adoption and apologetics, defending the faith, using the doctrine of adoption. This comes handy, especially when dealing with Hindus, dealing with Muslims. Dealing with other aspects too, but in Islam, God has no son. We're not his children. We're just basically just creations of his. There's no way that God can connect with his creation, but God himself has a son, the eternal son, and we can become sons and daughters of him. And then adoption and adopting. It's the prototype for adopting because, think about this, if God adopts us into his family, who were not by nature children of God, but children of wrath, then that sets the paradigm for us bringing family members into the house. And when we get into the area of the background of adoption in the Greco-Roman world, that is the Greeks and the Romans and how they practice adoption, you'll see all the legal connections and what that means for a family to be brought into the family. And so again, The same method that you engage in doing biblical theology or studying the scriptures is the same method I'm going to involve in teaching this class. And I'm doing that on purpose so that you can see how the method works, but so that you can actually see how adoption has fit into every aspect of this doctrine or this topic itself. You guys have any questions? No? You guys good? Okay. Let's move on then. Let me just get this real quick. So, why study the doctrine of adoption? Oh, you know what? Let me go back to that Rembrandt picture. You guys saw those two words up there? Actually, there was three words. The top one, if it's up there, it's in Greek. It says huiathesia. So in English, transliterated, we see huias and thesia. Huias means son. Thesia means to be placed as. So when you put them together, huiathesias means to be placed as a son. Placed as a son where? In the family. So to be placed as a son. Now, when we think about this picture of, let me just stay there real quick. A lot of the older paintings dealt with realism, and they dealt with biblical imagery. And in this particular case, it's a big picture of what happens here. And it's a kind of a picture of us too, where God in the beginning created Adam and Eve. In what gospel, I'm going to play trivia here, in what gospel do we see God calling Adam the son of God? There's only four gospels. Come on, guys. John, okay. No, it's okay. It's good. Matthew, okay. Anybody? Somebody? Something to talk about. So Matthew? Mark? Okay. Where's Luke when I need Luke? Where is Luke? Is he out there? It's Luke. In Luke. Yeah, in Luke, it talks about the genealogy, but it goes backwards, and it takes him all the way back to Adam. And it says, Adam, the son of God. Now, here's something interesting to consider. In one sense, creation, humanity is a son of God, or was created to be children of God, but they're not anymore. It began with Adam. It was God's first creation. He was God's first creation. So Luke at least intimates and gives us the idea that Luke was considered the son of God. But he disobeyed. See? He went away. Alienation, separation, trepidation. I'm going to start rapping here. Guys, come on, come. I'm just joking. Come with me to the soup plantation. Just kidding. It's all veggies. There's no meat there, so I'm not going to go. I'm just kidding. I'm a meat eater. I like everything. Okay. So we see that in Genesis, right? And then Adam messed up. Who was the next? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is called sons of God. They were supposed to be. See, but they weren't adopted yet. They were created to be sons of God, right? Adam messed up. He disobeyed God. Because your adoption has implications and practical aspect to it. As a son, you're supposed to behave like the son. As an ambassador, you're supposed to act and represent that nation. So therefore, remember the Great Commission later on, but the cultural mandate in Genesis, the creation ordinance, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. You're supposed to act like my children and represent and rule, because if I'm the king of the world, you guys are prince and princesses, you represent me. So live in such a manner. So Israel didn't do it either. The kings were known as the sons of God. They didn't do it either. Then you have the eternal son sent, and he does it. He is a prototype and a picture of what you and I are supposed to be as sons and daughters. But going to this particular picture, in what gospel is this parable found? Luke, yes. Who said it? 10 points. You know what the 10 points consist of? 10 push-ups. This is going to be a drill sergeant stuff. No. But you see in this particular story, the picture of a son who was part of the family. And he chose to rebel and act as if his father was dead when he asked for half of the estate. He said, give me my half. You only give somebody the half of the estate when they're dead. So he basically says, you're good as dead to me. Right? We normally focus on this son. He's the one who's messed up. He goes away. He's alienated from the Father's blessed presence. He thinks he has what he needs, but he's like a candle burning at both ends. Eventually, he's going to have no more wax to burn and no more light to give. He goes away and wastes everything. Finally, someday he realizes, look at these pigs have better food than I to eat. I'm going to go back to my father and say, hey, hire me as one of your servants. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And in an amazing picture, you see that when the son is coming, what has the father been doing? The father's been looking. The son doesn't run to him. The father runs to him. And when the Easterners hear this story, they think this is crazy. That is such disrespect for the father to go out there and run. There's another story that talks about how if the son was coming back, he would have been executed because he dishonored his father. And what is it that you did to children who dishonored their parents? You stoned them to death. So this son potentially would have been stoned to death. So imagine that now. The father is running. You can see the father's legs. You're not supposed to see the father's legs. He didn't shave. Not supposed to shave. Just kidding, guys. So he's running to the son. And what does he do? He hugs him. He kisses him. He gives him the robe. And he gives him the ring. What has happened right here? He's reinstated. He's placed them as a son again, even though that was his own son. He's placed them as a son. In the same way, every sinner was created to follow him and to love him. But because of sin, we're alienated and separated. So hence, why does God save through adoption? He places you as a son in the family. Now, I'm going to say this right now, and I'll say it again when we get into this Greco-Roman area. Why does Paul say sons and not daughters and sons? He says sons because who was it that inherited the estate in ancient culture? The sons. The girls didn't inherit anything. So is Paul blurring a distinction? He's not blurring a distinction. He is sticking true to the fact that men and women are made in the image of God. So therefore, when Paul says that you can become a son of God, he was being countercultural. He was saying something that was fighting against the grain. He says women can actually become sons. Why? Not become sons as transgender. Not become sons in that sense, but become sons in status that now you too can become part of the family and inherit God himself. Because it's not just to inherit heaven. Heaven without God is not heaven. The eternal earth, eternal state without God is not the eternal state of blessedness. The greatest inheritance that you and I have is God himself. Because at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he is eternally Father. Because he's... Now, here's another thing that's interesting too. Here's when I start. I'm going to start going on segues. I'll come back. But this is exciting because the doctrine of adoption is such a wonderful thing because it frees you from the fear of performance, but yet you still perform. It frees you from victimhood. It frees you from all kinds of negative thoughts from your past, from victimhood, from your bad card that you were dealt with, which you weren't really dealt the card, that's just the way it was meant to be. But it frees you, and it brings you in, and it God adopts you and makes you part of the family. This is a grand mystery and a grand truth. So the doctrine of adoption essentially teaches that God himself chose us to be his children, chose us to be sons and daughters of the king. But not everybody is a child of God. We have to be very careful with that. While God loves the entirety of his creation and all humanity, and all humans are made in the image, and the image restored is synonymous with the resurrection, glorification, and adoption, there is a grander position than just the image of God that's tarnished. It is the image of God that is glorified and restored. That's what we were made for. So when you look at God being a father, he doesn't become a father like you and I do. You and I became fathers the moment we conceived. So that's why I like to say that when the baby's in the womb, you're a father. You're not going to be a father. You are already a father because you conceived. And if your baby perishes, which God forbid, we had a miscarriage a while back, that's still my child, and I am father to that child. And let's say that that's the only child you ever had and no more, you're still a father or a mother. But you and I become fathers and mothers in time at a certain point in time, and that doesn't change. But God himself is perfect, eternal. So So God can't become a father at a certain point in time because he would cease to be perfect. Therefore, God has always been father to the eternal Son in the relationship with the Spirit of love. So this takes us back all the way into the life of God, into the Trinity. And I'm going to show you right now some books that I'm going to recommend. You don't have to read them to come here, but if you read them, you'll catch on faster. But they're also great devotional tools. So God himself is perfect in himself, doesn't have to adopt you or me. God is fine without us. You and I adopt children because we see a felt need, but we have a felt need too. We want to be called father, mother, right? We want to give love to the child. We see them and there's something in our heart that just, I want to just be able to love that child. But God didn't do that. God looked upon a whole bunch of sinners. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature children of wrath. And God had mercy. It says, but God had mercy with the love that he loved us, and he saved us in Christ, and he brought us into the family. So this whole concept of adoption, when I mention biblical theology, I'll give a snippet here, and then we'll go deeper next time. We see that adoption has been planned in eternity past. Before the creation of the world, before you even existed, before you were even a thought in your mom and your dad's mind, you already were planned by God, and he chose to save some. Now, God is not going to adopt everybody, but he chose to save some, and it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption through his son. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. But then listen to the words of John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And that shows you that not everybody is a child of God. It says, he came to his own. Who is his own? Well, the Jews, but also creation. Right? You can see the both meanings. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to them that did receive him, to them he gave the right. That particular word right is interesting. The early church fathers determined or defined that word as power. The more modern theologians consider it more legal, as in right or privilege. So to them who received them, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, nor of marriage, but were born of God. Fast forward to the first epistle of John, chapter 3. There it says this. I know the first part, but I don't want to butcher the second part, and so I want to read it to you. So 1 John, chapter 3, it says this. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. That word in that passage where it says what kind of love, it doesn't translate into the English properly, but it says from what country is this love? He's literally saying, where does this kind of love come from? This is like beyond this world. Like, how do you explain this kind of love that God would do such a thing? It says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. And it's not just given us. There's an idea that God is pouring out this love, lavishing. The King James gives a beautiful description of lavish. Just washes you with this love. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Present tense now. He's talking to those who we wrote to. He wrote this word to Christians, not non-believers. So you see, not everybody who is a creation is a child of God, but only those who come into the fold. And as we'll go into this, we're going to see how the other doctrines affect this. So God plans adoption in eternity past. When the Son comes and dies for us, that is the way redemption is accomplished. What does redemption mean? Do you guys know what the word redemption mean? Pardon? Oh, I thought I heard somebody. No. It leads to freedom, but good try. Almost. That's purify, but redeem means to purchase. So you redeem, like, you know, when you have your redemption code, you purchase something. So those are all good words because they're all connected. So you guys didn't do wrong. They're all connected ideas. The primary idea of redemption is to redeem, to purchase from the slavery market. We were all slaves of sin, right? And you've been brought into the family now. So you're redeemed. You're brought in. So your salvation is accomplished through adoption. Redemption is accomplished through Jesus dying, but not just dying, rising again. When Jesus rises again, That is evidence that the Father's wrath has been satisfied. Your sin has been removed, placed on him. His righteousness on you. But here's the thing. Remember the talk with Nicodemus. Now, I'm going different places to show you how biblical theology works. And then we'll come back. Then you see his talk with Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus understood this properly, but not so properly, because Jesus kind of scolds him and says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Like, Indara, something's wrong with you, my friend. So what he's telling them is this. He says, you must be born again. The word anothen is again, but it also means to be born from above. And that's why Jesus gives the example of the Spirit. You see, you must be born from above, spiritually, born again by the Spirit. Who gives the new birth? The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. If you look at some of the creeds, it calls the Spirit the giver of life. He is the one who convicts the world of sin. He is the one who regenerates. What does it mean to regenerate? To be made born again. So the idea of being born again is that you're not in control of being born again, even though God demands you be born again. To be born again, you didn't have anything to do with the first time you were born either. That was not your prerogative. You were just there. You just happened, right? In the same way, I've said the word right many times, so I got to change that. My wife always reminds me, pay attention to those words that you repeat a lot. Okay, so this idea of being born again is that it comes from God. Because remember what he said in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, who were born not of the will of man, it wasn't your will, or of the flesh, you weren't born alive, or of a husband through marriage, but of God. And then in 1 John chapter 3, it goes on and it talks about how we were born of the seed of God. We're born of God. And then you see in 1 Peter where it talks about how we share in the divine nature. How in the world do we share in the divine nature? We're not gods. But then you see the early church father Athanasius said this, God became man that man may become divine. And he's not saying you're going to become God. That's a mistake. That's what the Mormons say. That's wrong. But what he's saying is this. Calvin says it. I like Calvin's way too. God became man that man may become son of God. And so now listen to this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and on. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness, Pastor Josh just preached this. When the fullness of time had come, God determined when the time was that he was going to send his son. Everything was aligned perfectly in history. From Greece to Rome, everything was aligned perfectly. The crucifixion was mastered by then, so that Jesus would die by crucifixion. Hence the connection of Isaiah 53, where it says that he was pierced and wounded for our transgressions. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son. Sent from where? From eternity. He's the eternal Son of God coming forth from the Father. Born of a woman, the incarnation became one of us. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. For what purpose? So that we might receive adoption as sons. So adoption is not just a little doctrine. It's a vast picture of what it means for salvation. That God himself chooses sinners and brings him into the family. But before you can be adopted, remember a while ago I said it's not a process, it's a once and for all act. God adopts for the purpose of making us sons, and when he brings you in daughters, when he brings you into the family, he doesn't take you out. But it presupposes that now you're supposed to live a certain way. You gotta let go of the old ways. So you're adopted, you're brought into the family, and now adoption is not an identity. You drop that. That was what it took to adopt you. That is what it took to make you a son or a daughter. Now you're known as, what kind of love has the Father given us that we should be called children of God? Not adopted children of God. Yes, we were adopted. That is a grand thing because that was the way that we were brought into the family. But now we're called children of God. That's a huge thing. And so God accomplishes this. And he gets all the glory. And we get brought into the family. So this picture of adoption, again, is biblical, theological, connected with the Trinity, connected with all the other disciplines, and it has many practical implications. I was going to tell you guys something else. We'll talk about the other ones later. Let me see what else I got for you guys because we're running out of time. Now, let me just briefly, before we finish here, I want to read a few verses for you, not verses, quotes, from different people throughout history to kind of whet your appetite a little bit more. What I was going to say, I've remembered now. Adoption happens. It's interesting. There's that theological plane, and then there's that physical plane where we live. God plans for adoption. When Christ died and accomplished salvation, he opened a way for us to be adopted. When Christ rose again, that enabled us to be born again. When Nicodemus is told by Jesus, look at the wind blows where it wants. You feel it, but you don't know where it comes. It's the same way with the birth from above. It's because it's the work of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about this new birth. You're made alive. Now, in order for you to be adopted, first you must be born again. What has to happen is you have to be given a new heart. Ezekiel talks about this heart transformation of rock into beating flesh, a real heart. If you're adopted and your heart is not changed, you don't have the heart of a child. Your heart has to be changed first. That's why you have to be born of God. That's why God makes you born again. And that's why Peter says, we've been caused. You're passive. You're not active in this. To be born again by the hope through the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is what enables that. Because remember, Jesus told the disciples and the ladies, don't hold on to me because I got to go to my Father. When I go to my Father, who am I going to send? The Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin. He will embolden you. He's the one who brings about the new birth. He's the one who gives you life. So your heart has to be transformed first. Then you can exercise childlike faith in God. Once you've been born again and exercise faith in God and repent, boom, that's when, and we can say, there's an interesting idea between conversion and salvation and all this other stuff, but what we experience as conversion, let's just call it that. When that happens, you're adopted. And then later on in the future, you're going to see how that resurrection appears and how that's connected with adoption too. So, real quick, with regards to the idea of justification and adoption, both justification and adoption are legal categories. They're legal terms. They're called forensic, legal. But they're different. The early, I want to say modern, but some of the earlier theologians, they equated adoption and justification together. We'll talk about more of that when we delve into it deeper, but I want you to know that there's a distinction. They're both legal categories, but they're different. They're not the same thing. Justification merely declares you no longer guilty, now righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. Adoption says you have a new heart, you have a new status, you're no longer a slave, and you're a son or a daughter in the family of God, with all the rights and privileges that belong to the natural born son. Jesus in his humanity was born, but in his divinity was never born. He's always been. So the rights that belong to Jesus as a natural son of God, if you're a child of God, belong to you now. We will reign with him. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. We're going to be judging angels and nations. This is crazy. We're seated with him in the heavenly places, have been blessed with all heavenly inheritance. Oh, this is crazy stuff. It's amazing. All of this is ours now. But only because we're united to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life, the one who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. But he's also the one who unites us to Jesus. Because if you're united to Adam, you're dead. If you're united to Jesus, you're alive. In Adam, death. In Jesus, life. Connected to Jesus, you have life because of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of theology we're going to be dealing with. But just wanted to give you that distinction. Justification is legal. Adoption is legal. Justification is forgiveness. Adoption is status change. You're a child now, forever. Now listen to these different quotes that I have here, and then we'll close. So adoption, I'm quoting Fred Sanders from a book called The Deep Things of God. Adoption is a central biblical description of how God saves. Adoption is the central biblical description of how God saves. Another one of his, actually this is not him, this is somebody else. This is what I was telling you guys. Adoption is not a process. Adoption is not an identity. Adoption is a singular, non-repeatable, unilateral event based on love, choice, sacrifice, and law, which binds the parties forever by an authoritative decree. It's a mouthful of a statement. But basically, adoption is a one-time event that gives you all these properties, gives you all these rights according to the law. You're a child of God. It's sealed, signed, sealed, delivered. Boom, done. This is a long one. This is from The Deeper Things of God. But listen to this. It connects the idea of the Spirit and the life of God in himself with adoption. It says, the relation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to man corresponds to a relationship in God between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the love which is poured out to save us is the expression of that love which has dwelt eternally in the bosom of God. Ah, the doctrine then becomes for us so touching and profound. There we find the basis of the gospel. This is the basis of the gospel. And those who reject it as speculative and purely theological doctrine have therefore never understood the least thing about it. It is the strength of our hearts. It is the joy of our souls. It is the life of our life. It is the very foundation of revealed truth. Thomas Houston, in the next slide, Thomas Houston was a Scottish Presbyterian theologian. He wrote an excellent book on the doctrine of adoption, and he says this: adoption itself is the grandest distinction, the highest privilege that God confers upon any human being. Can you think about that? That while we were still sinners, God sent his son to die for us. It wasn't just to die, but to rise again to accomplish this whole goal. That you are allowed, or given the greatest privilege, the greatest honor to be called a child of God. In Hinduism, you can't have this. There's the untouchables. You can't touch the untouchables. They deserve to be at the lowest caste of the system. There's hierarchy. In Islam, there's no way this God did this. God has no sons. God will not enter earth. God would not wipe his butt. God would not pee. He doesn't need all this stuff. He wouldn't have sons. But the God of the Bible says, I'm not afraid to get dirty. I come into this world to show you what it is to live and how to represent me. And guess what? I'm going to make you my children too. What kind of love is this? From what world does this come from? There's nothing like this. Again, he says this: from all eternity, he loved them with his sovereign, gratuitous, and unspeakable love. This love he commended to them, or set forth in the most attractive manifestations, in that while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for them. The divine law, love found them in their state of guilt and alienation, and conferred on them the adoption of sons. Can you imagine? And then lastly, these are the words of Charles Wesley. It's a hymn that he wrote about his salvation, and he says this: where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I to all heaven aspire? The slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from the eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I thy goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antipas of heaven. Antipas is like an appetizer, this foretaste of heaven. How grand that God would do this. You see, this is the doctrine of adoption. And let me share one more thing to you, or with you. This comes from J.I. Packer. He wrote an excellent book called Knowing God. And in that book, he asks and talks about a few things related to the doctrine of adoption. And you know, I heard about the doctrine of adoption in seminary, and then I read him, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. Like, it just changed everything. And we could talk more about how that changes us too. But he says this: what is a Christian? He says, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. He also says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that propels or prompts and controls his worship and prayer and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Now, some of you may say, why haven't I heard of the doctrine of adoption like this before? Well, I didn't either. But I think it just comes at the right time when God just decides to show it to us. It could be because you had a bad father. It could be because you had a good father who wasn't there. It could be because you were abandoned by your father. It could be whatever reason. I don't know. But we've had glimpses of it when Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven, my Father and your Father. Like, we see glimpses of it. But when we start thinking about this doctrine of how grand it is, what the privileges are, and everything that connects with it, why haven't many of us come to understand it or know it or see it earlier? I don't know. It's just God's timing. I didn't hear about this doctrine until 2018. I'm thinking, where in the world has this doctrine been? This helped me so much. I'll go into this next time because it might take a little longer. But it has big changes for my mind and my heart, and still now, you know. But So the overview of the class is going to be that. I'm going to follow through in a manner of theological method, as I mentioned before. We're going to be dealing with the biblical side. We're going to exegete those passages. We're going to look at biblical theology connected. I did a little bit of that today. We're going to deal with historical theology, systematic theology, and finally practical theology. And hopefully we learn something through this about the doctrine and how it can actually give us more hope and at the same time help us be more prepared for anything that we do with and in our relationship with everybody else. But, you know, before I close, I'm going overboard, I think 7 minutes, so I'll be finished here quickly. So this is a small little booklet. This is really good. It's called What is the Doctrine of Adoption? Basics of the Faith by Michael A. Milton. He himself was an adopted child. He gives a good perspective on adoption. It's a small little pamphlet. It's really good. So here's one. And it'll be live streamed too, so you'll be able to copy it from there. This one shows you the love and the intimacy of what it means to be a child of God. Children of the Living God. Delighting in the Father's Love by Sinclair B. Ferguson. Excellent theologian, Scottish theologian. If you want to hear him, listen to his voice. I think his excellent voice. Really cool. Children of the Living God. It's a wonderful, wonderful little book. If you want to know what some of the Puritans talked about, Heirs with Christ, the Puritans on Adoption. This is another one. You may not want to see all of these, but this is more to give you an idea how vast it was talked about and how it just fell out and wasn't talked about a lot anymore, but it was a grand doctrine as it was going through history. It's like thousands of pages talked about it. This guy, I got this book. I had to get this from Scotland. It's not in print. They make it on demand, on order. This is called The Adoption of Sons, A Practical and Experimental Treatise by Thomas Houston. This is an excellent treatment on the doctrine of adoption. He reads a little difficult in Old English and kind of long prose, but that's how the 18th century guys, 19th century guys wrote, where the long sentences, you got to just follow through. This is an excellent treatment. J.I. Packer's Knowing God. The whole book is excellent, but there's a section in there called Sons of God. I highly recommend that section alone. In fact, I think I taught a class on salvation at the seminary, and I'll email, I don't know if I can email you. I don't have you guys' emails, but maybe it's in the, it's in the main list. So maybe I'll put it on the forum, and I'll put the link there so you guys can download that particular chapter. It's been downloaded there. This is a nice one too, Reclaiming Adoption. It's a variety of different authors, Missional Living Through the Rediscovery of Abba Father. Excellent little book too on adoption. Great book. I didn't bring any books on the prototype for adopting children, but essentially you get the picture. Because God adopts us, then therefore we adopt others. And then this was The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything by Fred Sanders, excellent Trinitarian theologian. This is one of the, you know, good read, easy read, has an extensive section on there on the gospel as adoption. It's great stuff. And so I highly recommend these to you guys. There's some others that are a little bit more in-depth if you want to do stuff like that. But that's the basic overview of the class. I just wanted to kind of get your give you a little taste of this. And if you have any questions, I'll be here for a little bit. But then again, Sunday, we can talk more. And I'll see you guys next Wednesday, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would like to just thank you that we can call you Abba. Father, thank you that you're so good to us. Thank you that while we were still sinners, that you sent your Son to die for us and made us alive. Thank you for what this grand doctrine means, that you, God, are not far but close, that you are not only the judge but our Father, and that you are good, that you're lovely, that you're beautiful, and that you've given us the greatest inheritance, and that is to know you as Father, and to have Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, as our elder brother, united to him by the Spirit. And I pray, Father, that everybody here, Lord, I pray that you would bless them throughout the week, strengthen them, encourage them, convict them of sin, unrepented sin. And I pray that through this doctrine, as we go through this, that they would have a clear picture of your fatherhood and our, and the fact that we're children, so that we would understand things better and that we would live for you and not for us, and not live out of fear or out of the baggage or out of the wounds that we've had and received, but that we would see ourselves as just blessed to be able to have you as Father, and that we'd be able to use this knowledge to share with others and to not keep it for ourselves. But Lord, bless everybody here today and everybody else who's listening to this through live stream and anybody else in the church. May you be gracious to them, Lord, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.